As promised, we'll talk about a subject that, a particular term that we use a lot. Have you ever noticed sometimes some of the terms we use, we get so familiar with them, if somebody asks you, what do you mean by that, you might be kind of lost to explain it. It's just like in the secular culture, we talk about the government this, the government that. And if you were to define the government, how would you do that? You know, it's just kind of this hazy idea of the government. And in the Bible, it's the law. You know, people have a hard time sometimes. We use that term a lot. That's not what I'm going to talk about today. But what I'm going to talk about today is the word overcome. I would like you at this time to take just a few seconds and write down in your notes your definition of what it means to overcome. And I'm not going to ask for any volunteers. I don't want to embarrass anybody. But just so you kind of know, so how do I understand this? And then you compare that with what we go through here during the Bible study. Again, it's a term that we use a lot. It's a pretty important term because the Bible says we have to overcome in order to be in the kingdom. So it's a pretty good idea to know what that term means and also what it doesn't mean. So, and we all have to ask the question, am I overcoming? Am I an overcomer? Do I even know what it means to overcome? What are we supposed to overcome? How are we supposed to overcome? Now, these are pretty important questions. And like I say, we throw the term around a lot, but it's important to know what it actually means in the scriptures. So if you're all finished with your definition, any more time, raise your hand. I'll do a little more filibustering here. Okay, you need a little more time. You don't need to write a whole paragraph. Just kind of somebody asks you, what do you mean by overcome? You know, give them a brief answer. How would you answer it is the question. So, as you could probably guess, we're going to do a little Greek stuff here. I could do a lot more. I started to think about putting together like a handout with these different grammatical structures. I thought, no, that's not a good idea. You know, we should be simplifying things, not complicating. And once you start getting into some of that stuff, it's go on and on. Pretty soon, pretty quick, you're lost. So, and probably most of you have heard this term, you're familiar with it. I have a book by that title. It's still Greek to me. So I might share just one quote from that, possibly brought along in case I decide to do that. So the Greek word for overcome, if you want to write it down, is pretty easy. It's spelled N-I-K-A-O. I don't think there's any English word I'm aware of that we derive from that. But Nikao sounds like a Japanese word, but it's actually Greek. That's the word that's translated overcome in most of the scriptures. It can be defined as to win in the face of obstacles. That's one of the lexicons of BDAG we call. BDAG stands for the authors, Bauer, Danker, Arndt, and Gingrich. I don't think you'd want to write those out. They're pretty hard to spell. So it's usually called the BDAG lexicon. To win in the face of obstacles. And if you want a single word, they offer to be victor, not as in Mr. Cubic, but anyway. Conquer is another synonym. Overcome, which is the one we're familiar with and we're going to be talking about today. Or prevail. Those are all synonyms that can be used for this defining this particular Greek word. There's another lexicon I don't think I've ever quoted from before. It's the Liddell Scott lexicon, which is authoritative, is quite a bit older. It adds an additional meaning there where it's used in a legal sense as a law term. It says it can refer to win one's cause. Okay? And so sometimes even in the court cases, they'll say, well, the defendant has prevailed, which means that they won the case. Okay? So the word can refer to that in legal terms. And those are words, definitions used both in the secular culture at the time as well as in the scriptures. So keep those in mind. We'll look at what it means to overcome by going through the scriptures. So one of the questions we have to ask is, what's the basis of our overcoming? In other words, where does it begin? If we're going to be winning the case, you might say, what are we winning the case or who are we winning the case against? If we're supposed to be winning in the face of obstacles, what obstacles are we facing that we need to overcome? So we'll move there first and talk about these three different obstacles or categories that we need to, quote-unquote, overcome. And those would be, and you've probably heard it before, sin is the big one. We'll spend most of the time on that one. Satan would be a second one, obviously. And the third one is the world that we live in. A world, of course, that's largely following Satan the devil rather than God, as we know. So we're going to actually take this in reverse order. I thought about putting them in reverse order when I list them, but I think we're familiar with it in that order. So, but we're going to go backwards and start with the world. Let's look at John 16, verse 33, first of all, a very important statement that has to do with the basis of our overcoming. John 16, verse 33, this is one of the verses we read on Passover evening, in part of the Passover service. Jesus told his disciples, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Okay, very familiar passage. Well, why be of good cheer? I mean, so Jesus overcame the world. Why should that be good news for us? Did he mean to say, well, I did it, you can do it the same way I did? Is that what he means? Well, no, because he did it by never sinning. And I think we'll show you from the scriptures, I think you already know that that's not what God expects of us, to never sin or to stop sinning and never sin again. That's not going to happen in this life. What it's talking about is the fact that Jesus said we need to be of good cheer because Christ has already won the victory over the world. The word overcome again means to prevail or to win a victory. Jesus already won that victory. And part of the reason he did that is because he resisted the temptations of Satan. I mentioned we won't go to Matthew 4. I'm sure you're all familiar with that. But Jesus did win the battle against sin. Well, actually, we'll get to that when we talk about overcoming Satan. But overcoming the world is kind of an overlap in here as well. So how it applies to us, in 1 John 4, we'll read verses 1 and 4. So if Jesus already won the victory for us, what we need to do is just make sure we stay on a winning team and claim that victory. And we'll talk about how we do that as well. It's not just saying, well, Christ already won it, so I can just kick back and relax because I don't need to do anything. I think we all know better than that. All right, so 1 John 4, just to establish the context in verse 1, John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And notice verse 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." And that's speaking of the fact that Christ and the Father dwell in us through the Holy Spirit, and they have more power than Satan and all of his demons. So therefore, we can have victory over the world because of the fact that Christ has already won the victory. He is living in us, okay? So he has greater power than any of the spirit beings in the world. We move up to chapter 5 in the same book. This I'm going to read from the New Living Translation. Here it says, "For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith." And our faith, of course, is what connects us to God, to Christ, and to God's promises. And verse 5, it says, "And who can win this battle against this world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God." So it's not something we can do on our own. It starts, the foundation of it, is Jesus Christ's victory over sin. And we are able to access that by means of our faith. And that's one of the two requirements of baptism, is to accept Christ as our Savior. Because he's the one that saved us from the death penalty of sin. So we are able to gain that victory over the world, over Satan, and over sin, I think you've realized, by our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say that we don't have works with our faith. We all know that. But if you have to pick which is the foundation, is it faith that shows our works, or is it works that show our faith? Well, it's works that show our faith. So the foundation of it is faith. And we act that out. We show that by the way we live our lives. But if we live our lives by the laws of God without faith in Christ, that's not going to work. That would be salvation by works, see, which isn't possible. You've all heard the old saying, though, that if you run a stoplight or traffic light, they call it. People call it stoplight because it usually identified as having to stop. Nobody ever calls it go light for some reason, but anyway. So if you run a traffic light, you get a ticket, you tell the officer, well, I'll stop twice next time. It's not going to work. I mean, you have to pay a fine if you run it one time. And we also have a fine we have to pay the first time we sin. So just living by the laws of God imperfectly is not going to get it done, because if we sin just one time, and of course we do it more often than that, there's no price, there's no forgiveness without the sacrifice of Christ. So again, Christ won the victory for us over the world. All, what we have to do is to claim that. And we do this at baptism. Again, as I said, by the fact that we accept his sacrifice, and also we are promised to, with his help, to be putting to death the old self. And we'll talk about that here a little bit later as well. So in Colossians chapter 1, verses 11 through 14, we'll sum up this first category here with the scripture about our victory over the world, or overcoming the world that we live in. Colossians 1, starting verse 11, it says, strengthen with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. Verse 12, as we're getting down to the nitty-gritty here, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. In other words, God is one who has qualified us to be in the kingdom of God. Our own efforts apart from God can't do that. God is the one that takes the initiative to do that. Verse 13, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's kind of an awkward expression, but the Greek language doesn't use adjectives very much. They tend to turn nouns into adjectives by putting a preposition in front of it. But anyway, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So that's telling us several things. It says God has qualified us through Christ and his sacrifice. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has conveyed us into the kingdom. Now the fact that it says has indicates what? That it already has happened. In fact, I just used that word. It's called the perfect tense in Greek. The perfect tense is something that has happened in the past that still has significance into the present. Kind of a neat expression, okay? When you see in the Bible, it is written, such and such, where it's quoting what we call the Old Testament, it actually says it has been written. So it means it was written way back then, but it's still valid today. It's really kind of nice the way that the Greek does that. So God has already, in other words, qualified us through Christ. He has already delivered us from the power of darkness. He has already conveyed us into his kingdom. We talked about that before, you know, about sitting with Christ in the heavenly spheres. Remember we went through that subject? We already are living by the values of the coming kingdom of God. So all these things have happened by God through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And that enables us then to achieve and maintain that victory over the world that Christ himself has already accomplished. All right, what about Satan? Are we any match for Satan? We say, bring him on, I'll take him on, like David said about Goliath. No. That's not possible. In fact, that mentions that, and I don't have my notes, but in Ephesians 6, there's a lot of different places we could go about taking on the spiritual armor in order to be able to stand. Anyway, so what did Christ do with regard to winning the victory over Satan? Hebrews 2 and verse 14, basically, gives us the answer for that. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. I was just thinking this morning, too, you know, I'm way behind in putting my notes up on the website, and I think we're probably behind in posting the sermons and Bible studies, so I'd be happy to make my notes available to everybody, and that way you can kind of go over those and be able to review the subject, because it's a very, very important subject to know and understand what it means to overcome. Hebrews 2:14, I'm going to read from the New Living as well. Because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. And that's more accurately translated than the King James and New King James, which say that he destroyed Satan. Well, if he destroyed him, then how come Satan's still around? The word, the Greek word translated destroy, can mean to deprive something of its power. And that's what it's talking about, and that's the way it's translated here in the New Living Translation. So, as we know, as I mentioned earlier, it's recorded in Matthew 4, verse 7 verses, we won't go there, but he successfully resisted all of Satan's attempt to get him to sin, and then when he died, that destroyed the power of death that Satan held over us. Again, we have to claim that. It's there for us, but we've got to claim it. It's just like a lot of things in God's plan. It says, ask and you'll receive, you know. But you have to ask first. God just doesn't automatically do it for you. Okay, back to the Apostle John again in 1 John, this time chapter 2. He mentions some things here as well about our overcoming Satan. 1 John 2, we're going to read verses 12 through 14. Starting verse 12, 1 John 3, John writes, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men because you have overcome, that's Nikao, the evil of the wicked one. I write to you little children because you have known the Father. I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning. I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So it's telling us that we have overcome, and it's that perfect tense again, which means something has happened in the past that continues to have significance. We have overcome Satan because of the forgiveness of our sins through Christ's sacrifice and also by means of the word of God and the power of God that dwells in us. So it's twofold process of our victory over Satan. One more scripture on that one before we get into the main category, and that's in Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11, which I'll read from the New Living Translation. This is an event that's going to take place at the end time during the Great Tribulation. Starting in verse 10 of Revelation 12, then I heard, John says, I heard a loud voice shouting across the heavens, it has come at last, salvation and power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down to the earth, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they have defeated him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Here the word overcome, remember I said that it can be used in a legal sense to win the case. So we are defendants, in a sense, in the legal case. Satan is the accuser. Plaintiff, right? So that's the legal term for the person that files the lawsuit. And then if it's against you, you're the defendant. We are the defendants. Satan is the plaintiff that's accusing us. And it said we, these individuals, were able to overcome, which means they won the case because they just said, I claim the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's kind of like a trump card in the game of, you know, a lot of cards have a trump card. You can play that down. You're going to win any particular hand if you've got the trump card, the highest trump in the suit or whatever. It's what we use to defeat Satan. And then it says, you know, they were willing to be faithful to God, even if to the point of losing their lives. But anyway, this particular word, overcame, is just a simple past tense. That there was just something, they did it. It's just, the Greek language has, if it's just trying to make a simple point, it'll use what's called the aorist, A-O-R-I-S-T. If they want to make a point about what kind of past action, they'll use different tenses. Here it just makes a simple fact. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They're able to win against the accusations, Satan the devil. So that's the way we still win the victory today. Satan's accusing us. You know, I mean, if you only knew how many things Satan has accused you of, directly or frankly indirectly. Sometimes human beings can become agents where they start accusing. And probably all of us at one time or another have done that. We've said bad things about people, you know, that may or may not be true. And, you know, God doesn't really appreciate that type of thing being done. So we don't have to worry because of the fact, hey, look at, even if those accusations are true, we're able to win because of the blood of Christ. Sin, penalties paid, matter's over. All right, what about sin? Let's get down to brass tacks here on this subject. The way that Jesus overcame sin, or you could say won the battle against sin, was the fact that he never sinned. Okay? Hebrews 4:15 tells us that very clearly. I'll read this in the New Revised Standard Version. Sometimes it's very similar to King James, but sometimes it's worded a little bit better in some of the key points. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, yet without sin." And I like this because it says tested instead of tempted. Because Jesus was never tempted to sin. He never thought, oh, I'd sure like to do that, but I can't. Okay? I mean, we human beings do, right? If we fantasize, boy, if I could just, you know, but I can't because God doesn't want me to. Satan was never able to get to Christ to tempt him because Jesus was never tempted by sin. And I've used the example of cigarettes. I can never be tempted to smoke cigarettes. My temptation that I need to avoid is getting angry at somebody if they light up in the room I'm in. Okay? Because, hey, I tried it when I was a teenager. It didn't work. You know, it made me cough. It didn't taste good and everything. And, you know, it smells up your clothes and everything. I don't want any part of it. So Satan can't tempt me to smoke cigarettes. He can tempt me a lot of other things, but not that, okay? And so Jesus can't be tempted by anything. He was tested. Satan tried to get him to do something, to disobey God, and he resisted everything and won that battle. All right, so Revelation 3 and verse 21 says, let's go over there and see what that means. So again, we ask the question, does that mean that we have to do that? The only way we can overcome sin is to quit doing it. Because, you know, we use that expression a lot in our language, like talking about smoking. People, those of you who used to smoke and say, I overcame my smoking habit. What you're saying is, I quit smoking. So if you use that definition, if we're going to overcome sin, that would have to mean we're going to quit sinning. And yet, we can prove in the Bible that that's not what the word means in the Bible. So sometimes we call church speak, we have these terms we use, you know, that are not necessarily what they mean in the Bible. We all know what we're talking about, and sometimes we're correct, sometimes we're incorrect in the way we use the term. So Revelation 3:21 says, Jesus says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So is that telling us that we have to do it the same way he did? No, it's merely saying that we have to overcome. Jesus overcame, so we both have to overcome. It doesn't suggest that we have to do it the same way. It just means we have to overcome in order to share that authority with Jesus Christ. Because he overcame and shares the authority with the Father. All right, so how do we know that we don't have to totally quit sinning? Well, we've been there before, and I think you know the answer. It's in 1 John 1 and verse 8. 1 John 1 and verse 8. John writes, "If we," which means he includes himself, which he had been converted for decades by this time, he was probably like 80 years old or more when he wrote this, "if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves." So that clearly tells us that, you know, we're going to struggle with sin our whole life. Some we're going to be able to quit doing, yes. Others, maybe not. And some we can quit doing and just when we think we got over it, it pops up again, you know. So that clearly says that the expression overcome sin doesn't mean that God expects us to completely stop sinning in this life. Now I'm going to read another one in 1 John that frankly is misleading in the King James, New King James, because it's very poorly translated. It doesn't pick up the sense of the Greek tense. It's in 1 John 3, verses 4 through 9. 1 John 3 and verses 4 through 9. I'll read it through here in the King James, and then we'll talk about what it means and read it in a better translation. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And by the way, the old King James says transgression of the law. The Greek word actually means lawlessness, and it's translated that way everywhere else. So we know that, you know, God's law defines what sin is, but this verse is talking about the fact that sin is a condition of lawlessness, of being, you know, violating on a continuous basis God's laws. And you know that he was speaking of Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin, just as we read earlier. You know, Christ took away the sins and their power over us, and in him there wasn't any sin because he never sinned. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Oh, well, does that contradict what we just read in 1 John 5, verse 8? 1 John 1, verse 8, I mean. Says we don't sin. Does that mean we don't ever sin? That's what it appears to say. Whoever sins has never seen him or known him. Well, then we've never known Christ because every one of us have sinned probably today somewhere. Does that mean we've never known Christ? Is that what it's talking about? That's really not scriptural, is it? Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness, now here it's translated well. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil. So if you commit one sin, does that mean you're of the devil? Well, no, it doesn't. For the devil has sinned, and that's, I think, probably perfect tense, from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever's been born of God, and that's not well translated either, does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now, we have assumed in the past, I don't know if what the present, but it says born of God, and so we're not really born again until the resurrection, which, that's church speak, but it's true, because we think of birth, you know, as like when the little baby is born, it's a whole new life in a bodily form. And that doesn't happen until the resurrection. But the Greek word doesn't really mean that. It's better translated in the version I'll read here in just a moment. But the most important thing here, and that's kind of off the subject, but this the tense of these verbs is what's called the present tense. Okay, technically present active indicative. So it's like saying, you can say, I eat. But usually you say what? I am eating, which means you are in the process of eating. Okay? So, one of the resources explains the use of the present tense shows that it is a continuous process. Another resource says it refers to action in progress at the present time. Now, stop and think about that. Stop and think about that. In other words, it's talking about someone who is in the process of sinning. Someone who is doing that continuously. That's the sense of the verb. The English Standard Version makes this very clear. This is one you may not be familiar with. It was actually copyrighted 2001. It's available, I think, as a free module in eSword. I have it. That's where I have it anyway. So this is the way it's better translated in the English Standard Version. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, which means remains in him, keeps on sinning as an ongoing way of life, in other words. See, the King James just says he who sins. That makes it sound like if you do one sin, you know, you're really in... have no relationship with God at all. So no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And there are many scriptures you could tie to that. Even in 1 John, he said, if a person says he knows God, breaks the laws of God, you know, he's a liar. Truth isn't in him. So you're going to be making an ongoing practice of sinning if you're a Christian, basically is what it's saying. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And the verse 9 in the New English Translation is the best translation I found in that about what it means to be born of God. It says, everyone who is, in the Greek word, I mean, everyone who has been fathered by God does not practice sin, because God's seed remains in him, and thus he is not able to sin. Unfortunately, he didn't put that there correctly. He's not able, not going to continue sinning, okay, because he's been fathered by God. And all that's saying is, you know, once you've been converted and become one of God's children, you're not going to continue sinning because you don't want to. In the past, you didn't know anything about it. You didn't care, maybe, whatever, and you wanted to do what you wanted to do. And like I said earlier, it's settled at baptism. You decide, I don't want to live this way anymore. I want to live God's way. You do it imperfectly, you know, and God is there to forgive you, but it's not your ongoing lifestyle, if you want to use that more modern term. It's what it's talking about. All right, so New Living, back to that again, verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, it says, so we are lying if we say we have fellowship with God, but go on living in spiritual darkness. We are not practicing the truth. So here again, you have that present tense that's correctly translated. But if we are living in the light, verse 7, as God is in the light, then we have, or technically are having, fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses, or better translated, is cleansing us from all sin. These verbs are all in present tense. It's an ongoing process throughout our whole life, okay? We are living and practicing the truth. We are living in the light. Christ is continually cleansing us. It's not just something that happens at baptism and says, well, okay, I've forgiven you, I've cleansed you, now don't go out and get dirty again. You can say that to your kids, right? Especially their boys. It's not going to happen. They're going to go out and get dirty again, so you've got to clean them up again. And that's what God has to do for us through sacrifice of Christ. We're going to get dirty. We're going to go out. We're going to mess up and sin and have to come back and say, okay, I'm sorry. And we claim the blood of Christ cleanses us again. It's an ongoing process throughout our whole life. And the Greek has that tense, that present tense, that conveys that, that doesn't really... It's not really accurately translated in the King James and New King James. It could be kind of misleading. All right, so in Ephesians chapter 2, first 10 verses here, it kind of sums up that whole process of what takes place. It begins at baptism, or even before God begins intervening in our lives. But it's kind of the turning point of our life when we're actually baptized, because we're making a commitment to accept what God has to offer. I'm going to read this in New Living, and it's a lot easier to understand, because you know what Peter said. Paul wrote something kind of hard to understand. And if you read it in the King James or New King James, it's still pretty awkward, kind of difficult to understand. New Living puts it where it's a lot easier. I'll just read it straight through, because it's pretty simple, I think, with the way it's worded here. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You used to live in sin, just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers of the unseen world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. Verse 3, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger just like everyone else. But God is so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much, that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. In parentheses, it's only by God's grace you've been saved. And I think we all realize that. Not, God didn't say, well, you're such a good person, I can't pass you up, you know. It's only by the grace of God that we're where we are. Verse 6, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ. This is one we went through in a previous message. And seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we're united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness for us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united in Christ Jesus. That's an interesting translation. I've never thought of that before. You know, we are, most of us describe in 1 Corinthians 1:26 as a weak and foolish the world. And this is saying, if this is correct, the way it's translated here, God can point to you and say, look what I did to this person. Remember him? That person voted least likely to succeed in your graduating class. Look it, he's a spirit being. He's going to teach you, or she's going to teach you. It's kind of interesting to show what God can do. It's not by our works. God reaches down the bottom of the barrel to pull us out. And he cleans us up, you know, continually cleans us up, strengthens us, and empowers us. And by the time we're spirit beings, wow, what a difference. You talk about extreme makeover. I mean, that's the ultimate extreme makeover. So that's kind of an interesting concept. That would be I could have written a blog on it. Now I just messed it up, didn't I? You already know the answer. But I think it's quite interesting. Verse 8 goes on to say, God saved you by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we've done. Now, we're rewarded according to our works, but we're saved by the grace of God. Okay, we're not saved by works. We're saved by God's grace. What we're given as responsibilities in God's kingdom, rewards, is based on our works. But you don't get there by your works. Okay, that's very clear. We've always understood that. For we are God's masterpiece. I like that translation. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. So by God's grace, we've been freed from the sin and its penalty. But does this mean to say, okay, well then, hey, I'm good to go. I don't have to worry about sin. I can just go out and do whatever and come back and be forgiven, you know. And like one major Christian religion does, they have their confessions. You know, you just go in and confess and go out and start sinning all over again. No worries. Well, let's let Paul answer that in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. This is something I'll read in New Living as well. New Living says, well then, should we keep on sinning so that God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we've died to sin, how can we continue to live in it? Down to verses 14 and 15. I'll pick it up here in the New King James. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Oh, boy. So what then? He asks here. He says, shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Now, this is a different question than what there is in verse 1. I'll explain that in a moment. Again, he says, certainly not. Shall we sin? Here's the way this is defined here in one of the commentaries I have that specializes in explaining the Greek and putting it in, hopefully, simple terms. It says, shall we sin is turning the question over in the mind as in verse 1. But here, in verses 15, 14 through 15, it means, here we have the aorist, remember, tense, and not the present as in verse 1. The latter, in other words, here in this verse where it says, shall we sin, indicates continuous action. The former, some act of sin. Shall we commit more or less sin as the occasion arises? So one of them says, is it okay to sin once in a while? You know, I haven't lied, no, I haven't stolen in a long time. You know, hey, I'm entitled to go out and steal something. I haven't done it, you know. I mean, once in a while, it's okay. And the other one says, can we do this on a continual basis? So it asks two different questions. And the answer to both of them is absolutely not. The quote goes on to say, the very idea of Christians proceeding to sin in consequence of being under grace, Paul crushes with the exclamation, perish the thought. And once again, that was settled at baptism. We said, I promise with God's help to put to death the old self. Remember? To bury the old self. We acted that out by being put under the waters of baptism, coming back out, which pictures living a new life. Knowing full well that we're not able to totally live up to that. Because now this doesn't happen in real life. You bury someone, they don't ever climb out of their grave. That would be a pretty scary thing. But the old man, spiritually, doesn't it? Like I said, sometimes just when you think you've got something put away, it rears its ugly head again. But still, our intent is, you know, I want to put it away. I want to put to death the old self. I want to gain that victory over sin. Even though we know that imperfectly is what we do that. So again, if we genuinely, at baptism, if we genuinely repented of sin, we're not going to want to go that way anymore. That is in our mind. Now, I'm not going to go there, but you can look at Romans 7, starting about verse 14, where Paul said that, you know, I determined not to do something, end up doing it. I determined to do something, end up not doing it. And then he says, you know, it's not me, it's doing it. It's sin that dwells in my members. In my mind, I'm God's willing servant, but in my flesh, I follow the law of sin. It's a good section to turn to when you're repenting, because Paul had to deal with that. Okay, same type of thing. But again, in your mind, you have the intention of going God's way. But we all have weaknesses, temptations, you know, ignorance, things like that, that sometimes we fall prey to that we have to come back and repent of. So a true Christian will be seeking to obey God, but that obedience is not the basis of our victory over sin. It's just simply something that we are committed to do, but we do a very imperfect job. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, what we have earned in our life is death. Salvation is a gift that's available through Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is telling us. I usually assign for people wanting to counsel for baptism to read through Romans 6, 7, and 8 because it explains the whole process very, very, very clearly. So in chapter 8 of Romans, in verse 1, it makes a very, very comforting statement that I think sometimes we tend to forget after baptism, because it's easy to get down on ourselves, you know, and think, well, boy, I can't face God again because I've repented this thing umpteen times, and he's probably upset with me, he's probably, you know, all this kind of thing. And we don't realize that, you know, every time you genuinely repent, you can be forgiven. If he asks us to forgive 70 times 7, how much more is he going to forgive us? If we're a genuine repentant. Not to say we can, you know, again, kick back, and because that's a totally different situation. But verse 1 of Romans 8 said, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the word walk there is present tense again. Who are not, it says there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who are not practicing or living by according to the flesh, but are continuously living by the Spirit as our ongoing way of life. We've talked before about the direction. You go this direction, God's way. You don't go that direction. When you turn around, go God's direction. Even though you fall down occasionally, pick yourself up, and Christ will dust you off, clean you up, and you go on your journey again. That's the Christian life. Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Spend a little bit of time in Romans here for a moment. Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Accordingly, sin must not continue to reign over your mortal bodies, so as to make you continue to obey their evil desires. You must stop offering. I'm not sure what translation is. I know it's not the New King James. Sin must not continue to reign over your mortal bodies so as to make you continue to obey their evil desires. And you must stop offering to sin the parts of your bodies as instruments for wrongdoing. But you must once for all offer yourselves to God as persons raised from the dead, to live on perpetually and once for all to offer the parts of your bodies as instruments for right doing. That's the Williams translation, actually. It's a older translation, that's also available as an eSword module, if you want to get that. And it specializes in correctly translating the tense of the verbs. That's what's very good about it. Because like I said, the King James, New King James are not real good with that. All right, so basically, there are two different ways of life. Living according to the flesh, living according to the Spirit. And again, this way versus that way. Okay, we're going one direction or the other direction. We were going that way, we turn around now, go this way. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Once again, guess what tense? Present tense. So it's talking about if you are living according to the flesh as an ongoing practice, you'll die. And if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you read it in the King James, it makes it look like you have to totally, once and for all, put to death the sins, the deeds of the body. It's not what it means. It's not a finished product, it's an ongoing process. And that's what the present tense emphasizes. We are to live according to by the Spirit as an ongoing process. We are to be putting to death the old self as an ongoing process. Very important distinction. So I'll read a couple of the translations that render the passage a little better. The International Standard Version, another ESORD module. For if, that's Romans 8:13, for if you live, or it could be said, are living according to human nature, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you continually put to death the activities of the body, you will live. And that would be, of course, the sinful activities of the body. It doesn't mean to say you have to quit breathing. That's an activity of the body. It's obviously not sinful. The easy-to-read version, another ESORD module, if you use your lives to do what your sinful selves want, you will die spiritually. But if you use the Spirit's help to stop doing the wrong things you do with your body, you will have true life. That's a pretty good translation, easy-to-read version. Okay, one more passage in Romans. It's verse 14, Romans 8:14. It says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. This is also the present tense. Although it's what's called passive tense, or passive form instead of active. Passive means you're the recipient of the action. Okay, so you are being led. But it's the present tense it's talking about. It's an ongoing practice that we follow. An ongoing process of being led by the Spirit. So the New American Standard Version translates that way. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That's our way of life. That's going the right direction and being led by God's Spirit on an ongoing basis. All right, now, with that, all that in mind, there are several passages in the book of Revelation and one in 1 John 5 that talks about overcoming. I'm going to read those through pretty quickly here as we come up toward the conclusion. The first one's in 1 John 5 and verse 5. It says, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Okay. So that means that that's the key to overcoming the world, as we saw earlier, is our faith in Christ and his sacrifice. Because we overcome the world by means of that sacrifice has paid the price for our sins. Now here's the ones we're all familiar with in Revelation. Okay? A statement to him who overcomes, or a form of that, is used in every single one of those seven letters to the churches. We'll get to go through this very quickly. Revelation 2, verse 7, to the church at Ephesus. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise, midst of the paradise of God. Revelation 2:11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It says that in every place too. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Revelation 2:17. I'll skip the he who has an ear to hear. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And it goes on to talk about more things there as well. Revelation 2:26. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give power over the nations. We can come back to that in a minute here because it's important to understand that, how the two relate together. Revelation 3:5. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I won't blot his name out of the book of life. Revelation 3:12, he who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Revelation 21:7, one more. That's not in the letters, but in the book of Revelation, which uses the word overcomes again. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. In all of those passages we just skimmed through, it is another form of the present. It's actually a present participle, which we don't have in English. I will share with you one thing from this book here. It's all Greek to me, which maybe you're still saying. It says, the present participle denotes action taking place at the same time as the action of the main verb. Okay? So the way I like to explain it is like the participle is like you have a tin can floating down the stream. It's floating down the stream, and you take a gun and shoot at it. Shooting at it is a... You're doing this while it's floating down the stream. Okay? That kind of illustrates what a participle indicates. And it's, again, not translated very well in English. In English, in the New Living, King James or Old King James. So it's very similar to the present tense. For all intents and purposes, you could say it's he who is in the process of overcoming. The main verb is, like in 21:7, is the fact that we're going to inherit all things. We're going to inherit them while we're in the process of, because we've been in the process of overcoming. So overcoming, what all these things emphasize, and this is all you need to know. I mean, all the technical stuff, if you didn't get that, that's okay. As long as you know what it means. I could have eliminated all that, but I just want you to know that that is what the Bible says. So I'm going to sum it up here. Overcoming is an ongoing process that's not a completed product until we die. Okay? As long as we're living, we're still continuing to fight that battle. We're still continuing to prevail by means of applying, claiming the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're fighting a battle against the world, against Satan, and against sin. And the key to our victory is the fact that Christ has already overcome the world. He's already won that battle. He's already overcome Satan and deprived him of the power that he had over us. He's already overcome sin by living a perfect life, and he's made available forgiveness of sins for us so that we can live under God's grace, and whenever we need to be forgiven, as long as we're genuine in our desire to live God's way, we'll be forgiven. So therefore, we are daily throughout our whole lives living God's way, and we are daily fighting that battle against sin, and we are winning that battle because of what God has done for us, and what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so at the end of our lives, if we have been up to the day we die, have been fighting that battle, living God's way, even though we have not completely gotten rid of every sin, which the Bible, God doesn't expect us to do, all these things in Revelation will be ours. So that's it in a nutshell. You say, well, why didn't you tell us that to start with? You could have eliminated all that fancy stuff. Okay, I just want you to know that it really is what the Bible says. It's not always translated that way, but it's what it means to overcome. He who keeps my works to the end is also that same grammatical form. So it's what we say, keep on keeping on, you know, it's sort of what that emphasizes. We keep on keeping on. We keep on keeping God's works to the end. Not perfectly, but we're still going that right direction. Another one is Matthew 24:13. He who endures the end will be saved. I ran this by Troy Martin, actually, this morning. I tried to call him last night, and he wasn't home or whatever, but I caught him this morning and just wanted to be sure that I was correct in what I'm saying. And I told him, I said, you know, to me, it's kind of like soldiers in World War II that are holding a city until reinforcements arrive to finalize the victory. They're continuing to push back the Nazis or the, you know, the Japs or whoever, and holding on until the reinforcements came that finalized the victory. And that's what we're doing. We're in the trenches of this life. We're still fighting the battle against the world, against Satan, and against sin by means of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We're holding on we're continuing to endure until, you know, what the reinforcements are coming. It's when Christ returns, first resurrection changes from flesh to spirit, at which time Revelation 20 verse 6 says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When we're spirit beings, we don't ever have to worry about getting rid of sin. It'll be a thing of the past. It won't be possible. It's like there will be a surrender at the end of World War II. The war will be over for us. We'll have gained total victory, never ever to sin again. It's never going to happen in this life. But we have to keep on fighting at battle. We have to stay in those trenches until the day of our death, or if we live until Christ returns, until the moment that Jesus Christ returns. So we'll sum it up in a couple of scriptures here. First of all, Romans 8, verses 31 and 37. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The world's against us, so what? Satan's against us, so what? Sin is against us, so what? He who did not spare his own son, verse 32, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Do we need to worry about people, you know, charging us with something or other? Well, yeah, in this life, but not ultimately. It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? People put you down? So what? It's Christ who died, and furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You know what the Greek word is for more than conquerors? Hypernikao. The other word, hyper, you know what that means? It means overactive, over something, over. We are over conquerors, over overcomers. That sounds funny, doesn't it? But we're hyper overcomers through him who loved us. It's like, what do they call it? Overkill, right? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's not just like, well, yeah, we barely squeak by. We're more than conquerors. God has all the power in the universe available for us through Jesus Christ. It's not all left up to us. Aren't we glad? The key is the legal ramifications of Christ's victory over sin, Satan, and the world, and the additional power available to us through the Holy Spirit. Again, it available when Christ was resurrected. So let's sum it up. What Christ accomplished to enable us to overcome, which means to gain the victory. 7 points. Number one, he overcame the world. We talked about that at the very beginning. Number two, he destroyed the power of sin over us by defeating Satan. We read that in Book of Hebrews, chapter 2, I think it was. Number three, he paid the death penalty for our sins. Number four, he made possible the grace of God. Number five, he's our high priest to intercede for us when we need forgiveness or other help. Number six, he made possible the Holy Spirit to empower us to obey God. Number seven, he offers us the gift of eternal life. Wow. No wonder it says we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. So we can conclude on 1 Corinthians 15, verses 57 and 58. Verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word victory here is a noun form of nikao. Who gives us, you could say, the overcoming, the ability to overcome with the victory. Same word, it's kind of like the difference between water and ice. It's the same substance, different form. It's a noun here instead of a verb. One more quote from this Greek commentary. The cause for Paul's gratitude is expressed by an attributive participle. I thought I heard that term somewhere. I was talking to Troy. He said, well, I think that's an attributive participle. I thought, I just read that somewhere. It's right here. Anyway, you don't need to know what that is. Don't worry. That is attached to God. And this participle is the present tense. This tense is sometimes taken to mean that our future victory over death is as certain as though we had it now. You know, the Bible talks about God's promises. He promises, says things as though they were, even though they haven't happened yet. That's a paraphrase. It is sometimes taken to define the very nature of God. It is his nature to give the victory to us. The tense is simply durative, another technical term. He that keeps giving is what is being emphasized here. God keeps giving us the victory. So it's not just at the end, at the resurrection, he says, okay, you have the victory. He keeps doing it. From the time we accept the sacrifice of Christ, he keeps on giving us that victory over sin. Every time we sin, we can claim victory over it by the means of the sacrifice of Christ. It keeps on giving. It's kind of like the Timex watch. It keeps on ticking, you know, or the Energizer bunny. Only God keeps on giving us forgiveness and giving us victory. While it does describe God, it does so by telling us about his continuous giving by a grand act of grace. The principle does not speak only about what God will do in a future time, but about what he does now and does continually. The victory is bestowed upon us now, hour by hour. We obtain it from God in ever-increasing measure. This wonderful giving deserves the deepest thanks on our part. And finally, in verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. What an incredible blessing it is that God offers us that ability to be able to gain that victory over the world, over Satan, over sin. It's not all left up to us. God doesn't expect us to do it all ourselves or even to do it all with his help. But as long as we're living that way of life, he's continuing to give us that victory until the point of time when Christ returns, changes from flesh to spirit, at which time we will have total victory, never ever to sin again. As the saying goes, you know what? It doesn't get any better than that.